Well, I'm excited about today's message, and as we get out our Bibles to open them up to Psalm chapter 35, I'm going to ask you a question. Has anybody ever been wronged here before? A few of us, maybe once or twice. You know, and I'm sure as good Christians, we've all just forgiven them right away. No anger, not being upset. Well, for the one or two people who actually do get upset, we have this message this morning called When You Want God to Fight Back. And we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 35. Well, actually, Psalm 35, rather. So we can open up our Bibles to Psalm, I'm so used to saying chapter. It's just Psalm 35, guys. Psalm 35 in the NIV. We're going to read the entirety of it. It's 28 verses. As usual, we're going to read it, we're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. So again, Psalm 35, this is what it says. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably. They devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, ah, with our own eyes, we have seen it. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord, my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted. Or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servants. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much for the opportunity today to open up your Holy Scripture. We ask, God, that through it you would speak by your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, may these become the Word of God for us as we begin to open up our hearts anew to the movement of your Spirit within your assembly. We just pray this morning, God, that we would receive this with open ears and open heart. Lord, not just my feeble words, but, Lord, the Spirit underneath them. And the Spirit that is working within your body. We love you, we praise you, we commit ourselves to you, even as we come to hear this word. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said together, amen. You know, one of the things that I've noticed over the last few years is how often people use the language of receipts to talking about proving their side of the story. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Oh, I've got the receipts. And if that phrase is newer to you, what people usually mean is this: I can prove what actually happened. It's often used after some kind of disagreement or conflict, accusation, or public controversy. So someone says one thing happened, and someone says something else happened. And then one person says, well, I've got the receipts. In other words, I can show you the evidence. I have the texts. I have the screenshots. I have the emails. I have the timeline. I can show you what was actually said. I've got the evidence. See, we hear this in politics. We hear this in news. We hear this in entertainment. For example, more and more reality television shows today seem to be having what they call reunion episodes or tell-all specials, where the whole point is that people finally sit down after the taping is over, after the season is aired, and say what really happened. This happens often. The drama is built around some big disagreement. Someone said that they were lied to. Someone says that they were betrayed. Someone says that the other person is not telling the whole truth. And then at some point, someone pulls out a phone and says, oh, but I have the receipts. And of course, when they're advertising these reunion or tell-all episodes, the commercial usually leaves you right there in a cliffhanger, because now people want to know, what do these receipts say? Who's telling the truth? Who's about to be exposed or publicly shamed? Now, that may be a newer phrase within our culture, but the instinct behind it is actually not new at all. Because before people talked about receipts, they simply said, I have the proof. Or just wait until everyone hears what really happened. And the reason is because when we are wronged, we want the truth to be known. We want the record to set trace. We want to know where we've been misrepresented. When someone hurts us and acts like nothing happened, we want someone to see it. And of course, there are times when that matters, right? There are times when truth needs to come into the light. But I bring this whole thing up about receipts, about this instinct, because it names something deeply human about us. We were made by a God of truth and justice. So it makes sense that lies bother us deeply. It makes sense that when we see an injustice, it deeply grieves us. It makes us long for what is hidden to be brought into the light. But here's where things get complicated. Because when we are personally wounded, the desire for truth can easily become the desire for control. Our desire for justice can become our desire to personally make someone pay. The desire for vindication can become a case that we carry around in our own hands, in our own hearts, in our own minds, that we rehearse and we sharpen and we wait for the moment when we can finally present it. And so the question is not, does truth matter? Of course truth matters. Of course justice matters. The question is, where do we take our desire for vindication? Do we take it in our own hands? Do we put it in our own hearts? Or do we bring the case to God? And that's exactly where Psalm 35 begins. Here, the writer of this ancient Hebrew poem, David, opens up this way. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. So from the start, from the jump of this psalm, we hear courtroom language and also battlefield language. David is asking God to be both judge and warrior for him. He wants God to take up his case and fight for him. He's not simply saying, Lord, would you help me feel better? He's saying something actually much more pointed. David is not necessarily the most calm in the psalm or polished or emotionally restrained. In fact, he asks God to shame his enemies, to stop his enemies and let them fall into the very trap that they're setting for him. And because of that, Psalm 35 belongs to what are often called the imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory psalms are those that call for God's judgment against evil and against the enemies of God's people. They ask God to expose the lies, to stop the violence, to rescue the vulnerable, and to bring justice. Now, many of us can assume prayer should always sound calm, positive, and encouraging. But Psalm 35 shows us that often biblical prayer is a little bit more raw than we might expect. Here, David brings the entire wound to God. He brings the fear, the anger, the accusation, the confusion, his desire for vindication, even the desire for judgment. But Psalm 35 is not David taking revenge. This is important. Psalm 35 is David bringing vengeance to God so vengeance does not take hold of him. And that's what faithful prayer makes possible. It doesn't require us to deny our anger or to minimize the wrong or pretend that we're not wounded, but instead, it invites us to bring the whole case before God and entrust justice to him. So this morning, we're going to be considering what it means to pray faithfully in light of the gospel when we want God to fight back. And as we walk through the psalm, we'll trace three movements in the life of faithful prayer. Three ways that Psalm 35 teaches us to respond where we have been wounded, opposed, and perhaps even treated unjustly. And the first movement is this. Bring the wound before God. That's the first thing we find, that we bring the wound before God. Psalm 35 says this. Let's read it again. Verse 3, verses. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. Now notice where David takes his case first. He doesn't first take to the people who might be persuaded to take his side. Not that any of you would ever do that. Right. He doesn't first take it to his own imagination where he can rehearse the argument again and again until he has the perfect speech ready to present to someone to say, yeah, that's you were totally right and they were totally wrong. And I'm not talking from experience. Never done that, of course. Right? What does he do? He takes it to God. And I know for myself, when I am wounded, one of the hardest things for me to do is talk to God about it before someone else whom I know will take my side or answer the accusation for me. Because I think we want to react. We want to correct the story, make sure everyone knows what really happened. We want to gather our receipts, so to speak, present our case in a way that just cannot be denied. But David shows us a different first move. He says, Lord, would you contend with those who are contending with me? This word contend is a Hebrew legal term. A very literal translation is to make a case against. So it has the feel of a legal dispute. So essentially David is saying, Lord, would you take up my case? Plead my cause? Would you stand as my defender? But then the imagery that is legal at first is complemented with that of battle. There's military language here, which, of course, is all figurative here. This is poetry, and David is using this military language of fighting with weapons to complement this legal language to intensify what he is asking God to do. He's essentially saying, Lord, I need you to come to my defense, not just mosey in here. Take up my cause. I need you to stand between me and what is coming against me. Now, as we read this psalm, we find out that David is not vague about his pain. He's not pretending that this is smaller than it is. He feels pursued. He feels threatened. And at the end of verse 3, he says something really important, which I think is revealing the posture of prayer, which is, he says this, say to me, I am your salvation. See, David isn't just asking God to change his circumstances. He isn't asking God to just simply just, hey, change this, God. He knows he needs God to remind him that he, David, does not have what it takes to get him out of this situation. He's not even going to pretend any longer. Lord, I know I need you. Reassure me of that fact. Lord, say to me, I am your salvation. Remind me that I'm not alone. Remind me that my rescue does not finally depend upon my ability to defend myself. Remind me that you see, you know, you act, and you save. And friends, this isn't the whole answer to enemies, but it is the first faithful move. And I think that's often where we need to begin. Because some of us tend to deny the wound. We pretend that the anger is not there. We just kind of pretend and spiritualize away any of the bad feelings. That's certainly not the way. But neither is the way of bypassing God and going to ourselves as the primary agent to fix this for ourselves. And it's also not going to someone else and or nursing the anger inside of us. What it is that God shows us here that instead, we need to bring the whole wound honestly before the Lord and say, God, you see this, you know this, take up my case, stand near me, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So bringing the wound to God, first and foremost, is the first movement we find here. But David doesn't just bring the case to God, right? He doesn't just drop it at his feet and say, okay, here you go, God. He begins to also name the case, right? He names what's going on. Because, and this is really important, because prayer is not just where we vent our pain to God. Prayer is where we actually name it truthfully before God and entrust him with it. So the second movement in the psalm is to give the case to God. See, once David brings the wound before God, he begins to then give it fully, surrendering it to God. And this is where sort of the language of this psalm becomes even more intense. He says, may those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. Now, David is pulling no punches. He says, they hit a net for me, without any cause. And he asks that ruin would then overtake them by surprise. So David is no way denying the pain. He's not saying, oh, well, it just wasn't really that bad. No, he names the evil. He names the danger, the betrayal, the false accusations. He names the fact that they repaid him evil for good. But again, notice where he names it. He names it before God, surrendering it to him. And that means that Psalm 35 teaches us that faithful prayer doesn't deny the desire for justice. It redirects it. David gives the case to God because vengeance is just too heavy and too holy for human hands. Only God sees the whole story. He alone judges without a sense of distortion. He's the only one who can expose evil without becoming evil himself. So David doesn't take the gavel into his own hands. He doesn't appoint himself judge, jury, and executioner. Instead, he drops it before the Lord, entrusts him with it, and asks God to do what only he can do, to govern the case. And friends, this is not passivity. It's bringing what happened into the presence of the one who can actually judge and handle it correctly. That's why in verse 17, David cries, how long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages. This is a really honest prayer before the Lord. David's asking, Lord, do you see this? Are you taking a look at what's going on here? How long will this continue as you look on? But implicit within this question is the admission that he knows that it is only God who can rescue him from it. He doesn't say, God, how long? Okay, I'm going to go and take charge of it. He is fully trusting in the fact that God alone can begin to do something. And even here, even in his questioning of God, he's still talking to God. He's still trusting God. He's still pleading his case before him. And we know this because in the verse 28, on verse 18, David says, but I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. I really want us to see something here. And this is, I think, ultimately in verse 18, what we find here. This is where Surrendered vengeance leads us. When we surrender vengeance to the Lord, we can begin to say with the psalmist, I'm going to give you thanks among others. I'm going to praise you. It doesn't lead to bitterness, but to praise. Because to give the case to God is to say, justice matters, but vengeance does not belong to me. It is to say, Lord, you are the one who knows. You are the one who sees, judges, rescues, and I will trust you with the case. I cannot carry myself. So first, we are to bring the wound to God, as David shows us in Psalm 35. Second, we give the case to him. And finally, we pray Psalm 35, or we pray in general, as people of the cross. You know, for a long time, Egyptian hieroglyphics were a mystery to historians. People would see them carved into monuments, tombs, and temple walls. They knew these symbols meant something, right? But they were looking at the written language of an ancient civilization, and they couldn't read it. Then, in 1799, a stone was discovered in Egypt, and it became known as the Rosetta Stone. Now, I'm not talking about the app on your phone that's teaching you Spanish at night. The Rosetta Stone. And what makes this stone so important was that the same message had been written on it three times in three different languages. Once in ancient Greek, once in Demotic, which was another Egyptian script, and once in Egyptian hieroglyphics. And now scholars could already read the ancient Greek. So when they realized the Greek section was saying the same thing as the hieroglyphic section, they suddenly had a way in to translate it. In other words, the Greek became the key that helped them begin to understand the hieroglyphics. It was just this, an amazing discovery, right? Not because it added meaning that was not already there, but it gave them the key they needed to read what had been there all along. And once that key was discovered, people could go back to the old inscriptions with new understanding. Things that had once seemed closed suddenly became open to them. And in a far greater way, my friends, that is what Jesus has done for us with the entirety of the Old Testament. See, when Jesus came, he didn't show up and say, now that I'm here, the Old Testament no longer matters. No, Jesus teaches us that the whole of the Old Testament is incredibly important. It is Holy Scripture. But he also shows us that it was always moving toward him. The law, the prophets, the psalms, the promises, the sacrifices, the temple, the suffering righteous ones, the kings, all of the cries for justice, all of it finds its deepest meaning in the coming of Jesus Christ. That is why, after his resurrection, Jesus teaches his disciples how to read the Old Testament in light of who he is. This is what he says in Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Earlier in Luke 24, as you may perhaps know the story, he was walking along the road of Emmaus with a couple of disciples who were discouraged that this person they befall named Jesus has been crucified, and yet he's walking along with them. They don't know that that's who it is. And it says that Jesus began instructing them about how all of the Old Testament really began to look forward and find fulfillment in this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he begins to repeat that here to his disciples. So, in other words, Jesus is basically saying, you can't read Moses rightly. You can't read the prophets rightly. You can't read the Psalms rightly unless you read them in light of me. So if Jesus teaches us that the Psalms find their fulfillment in him, then we cannot read Psalm 35 this morning as though Jesus has not come. We have to bring Psalm 35 all the way to Jesus Christ. And this is actually not something we're just imposing on the psalm. Jesus himself connects this very psalm, Psalm 35, to his own suffering in John chapter 15. Check this out. This is what Jesus says. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. That phrase, they hated me without reason, is Jesus directly quoting Psalm 35, verse 19. Psalm 35:19, they hated me without reason. In other words, Jesus is quoting this psalm and identifies himself as the truly righteous sufferer in this psalm. See, what this means is that David could pray Psalm 35 as a sufferer who is falsely accused of something, hated without cause about a particular circumstance, and surrounded by enemies at this time. But Jesus fulfills Psalm 35 as the perfectly righteous sufferer. He is the one who was truly hated without reason. He was the one who was truly falsely accused, betrayed, mocked, condemned, and then crucified. And that then changes the way, friends, we pray this psalm. Because if I read Psalm 35 without Jesus, I may think it gives me permission to put the names of my enemies into the psalm and ask God to crush them. Lord, shame them. Lord, bring them down for parking on the street when I didn't want them to. Lord, let them fall in the pit they dug for me, whatever it may be. And when we have been wounding, this can be tempting. This can be actually quite satisfying. But the cross of Christ will not let us pray that way. Why? Because when Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer in Psalm 35, is surrounded by his enemies, he does not take vengeance into his own hands. When he is mocked, he does not threaten. When he is crucified, he in fact prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus pretends their sin is harmless, right? Judas truly betrayed him. The religious leaders falsely accused him in reality. Pilate really condemned him. The soldiers really mocked him. The crowds really called for his death. But Jesus shows us something that we couldn't see until him. At the cross, Jesus exposes that there is a deeper enemy behind our enemies. Evil is not just something people do. It is not something just people are. It is a power behind them, influencing them, that blinds them, enslaves them, deceives them, accuses them, and destroys them. See, there's a demonic dimension to evil. Satan is at work. Sin is at work. The powers of darkness are at work. And what David didn't see, he just saw flesh and blood enemies. Now Christ helps us see, and that is when we see flesh and blood enemies, behind them are darker powers at work. It's the darker powers that helped Jesus see that, in fact, it wasn't those soldiers just doing this. There is something happening behind it. That's why Paul says, our struggle is, in fact, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our deepest enemy, then, is not finally the person in front of us, but the evil that blinds them and enslaves them and tempts us to become hateful of them in return. And Jesus refused that game. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he's not saying they're innocent. In fact, within that prayer, he is saying they are sinning. But he's also saying they are enslaved and blinded by a deeper sinful power. So this morning, in light of this, how do we as Christians pray Psalm 35? Well, we pray it as people of the cross. We still pray fervently, Lord, fight against what is fighting against your people. But now as people of the cross, we pray it with clearer eyes. We pray, Lord, fight against evil, fight against lies, fight against abuse, against oppression, the powers of darkness. Protect the innocent and bring justice and rescue even human enemies from the evil that has deeply infected and blinded them. In other words, we bring the case before God. We trust the judge who knows how to bring justice, mercy, in salvation together in Jesus. And we begin to then allow rest to come. Because that's what we see here in Psalm 35. When we trust God with something, it's the only way we can begin to end in praise and not bitterness. Psalm 35, 28 says, "My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long." And that is the remarkable place for this psalm to end. Though Psalm 35 begins with David crying out to God, "Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me," it ends with a deep-seated trust in God, so much so that he can't hold out his praise. Because David has taken the pain and the case that he's built and placed them in the hands of the righteous judge. And now can rest in praising God. You know, before prayer, I can feel the need to defend myself, to control the story, to hold the evidence, to rehearse the argument in my head. But in prayer, I have to really give the case to God. And that doesn't mean I stop caring about justice, but it does mean I stop trying to be the judge. So friends, let me ask you, where are you taking your wounds? Where are you taking your pain? Where are you taking your anger? Because if you're taking it into silence or resentment or fantasy or the next argument, the next cold shoulder, you're taking it into your family or your friendships or your church or your own imagination, whatever it may be, let me invite you. In fact, no, let the Spirit of God through this psalm invite you to take it to God. Bring him the whole thing. The wound, the pain, the anger, the names, the desire for vindication. Bring in the places where you want to take matters in your own hand. Bring all of it. And bring all of it to Jesus, the crucified Christ. Because at the cross, what we find is a God who's not indifferent to evil. Jesus dealt with evil once and for all. But at the very same cross, we see Jesus praying for his enemies and opening the way for sinners, and that means us, for forgiveness. So at the end of it all, we can pray our anger. We can humble ourselves enough to surrender the final judgment, and we can be freed in Christ to leave vengeance and judgment in the hands of God. And we can praise God all the more because we trust him with the results. Amen. Can we just begin to bow our heads in prayer? Let me just invite you to create a space of hearing the Lord. Jesus promises us, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." In other words, if we tune our ears to the shepherd this morning, he will speak to us. Let us ask the Lord, "Father, where am I carrying a wound, an accusation, a desire for vindication that I need to bring honestly before you? And Lord, what would it look like for me to give you the case instead of taking the gavel into my own hands? Would you show me, Lord?" In humility, I'm asking that. Jesus, where have I been tempted to treat a person as my deepest enemy instead of seeing the sin, lies, and powers of darkness at work behind the conflict? And Lord, how does your cross teach me to seek justice without being ruled by vengeance? Lord, would you show us that this morning? Show us our hearts. Show us a way forward. And finally, Holy Spirit, where has anger begun to take root in me as bitterness, resentment, fantasy, coldness towards others, or fill in the blank? And Lord, how are you inviting me to pray with honesty and surrender and ultimately your love that has filled me? Let's pray together. Father, we bring you the wounds and the pain and the difficulty, Lord, we've carried, the anger that we've rehearsed, the cases we've tried to hold with our own hands. And Lord, we confess that we have often wanted justice without surrender. Lord, we confess that we have often wanted truth without humility on our part, and vindication, Lord, without trusting in mercy. So again, Lord, we come to the cross. Show us there that you are not indifferent to evil, that vengeance belongs to you, and that your mercy is greater than any of our sins. By your Spirit this morning, Lord, make us honest enough to pray, humble enough to surrender judgment to you, and free enough to forgive, Lord, as we have been forgiven. And now, Lord, as we come, as we do each week, to partake of the elements of your table, we come as people, Lord, who have not handled our anger perfectly, who have not prayed to you the way we ought. But Lord, we are ultimately people who need grace this morning. But we thank you that we have grace in you. And so therefore, we can confess freely that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink of a new and unending life in him. And Lord, knit us together in love as we take this meal. Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ spilled for you. Let us drink together. Can we stand? And if I can have our prayer teams positioned on the sides where those tables are, if you can come. If you need prayer, come and see one of these wonderful folks. They'd love to pray with you. Whether something stirred this morning or whether you just came in here something, these wonderful folks would love to pray with you. Let me pray this blessing over you from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us be people who walk with Jesus all the way to the cross. See you next week, everybody. Thanks, everybody.